Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Proverbs, chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 15, verse 9 and 10. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates reproof will die. Last week we looked at the sacrifice of the wicked in verse 8, where the word of God tells us the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. We come now to the belief and practice. The way of the wicked is the belief, is speaking about the belief and practice of the person described here. And what we have in verse 9 onwards and the verses before are brief precepts for godly living. What is it is to be godly, what it is to be ungodly. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Then again to follow that in verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So it's not only his sacrifice, but his way. We go back to the very beginning of the sacrifice, the source, the motivation which led to offering sacrifice. And that sacrifice of the wicked is exemplified in the case of Cain, the brother of Abel. It was an abomination to the Lord because it was based on works and not on faith. But now in verse 9, the belief and practice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We have in verse 9, the Lord in capital letters. Wherever the name Lord is in capital letters, it refers to God in covenant with his people. Now, wicked people are, of course, displeasing to God, but in this case, there's the hint, there's more than a hint, that the wicked person is the one who outwardly, at any rate, claims to be in covenant with God, because the word Lord is the name Jehovah, and it marks his covenant relationship with his people. And for someone to claim to be in covenant with God and still to behave in an ungodly way is doubly wicked. It is the religious sinner that is being spoken of in particular in verse 9. In what way does the law of Moses describe the way of the wicked? Let's look at Leviticus chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. But the flesh who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. This is the law of peace offerings mentioned in Leviticus chapter 7, which begins at verse 11. When people made peace with God, they marked it by bringing a sacrifice to God. It might be a lamb, it might be a goat, it might be a calf, it might be pigeons or turtle doves. Whatever it might be, he brought it with unleavened bread. Verse 12. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of finely blended flour mixed with oil. The one who wanted to make peace with God had to mark it by bringing unleavened bread with his sacrifice. And we get a description of what that means in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Leaven speaks of guile. It speaks of hidden wickedness. And the person that makes peace with God must do it without guile, without that hidden wickedness. And this is where we come to Leviticus 7, verse 20. The person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean. The picture is of one, an Israelite, who is morally, spiritually, or ceremonially unacceptable to God, and in that condition presumes to bring a sacrifice of peace offering to God. The peace offering was the only sacrifice that the worshipper could feast on. In the peace offering, part of it was offered to God on the altar, part was given to the priest, and the rest was for the sacrificer, the one who was making peace with God. It is a forerunner of the Seuda, the communion. Messiah, the Bible says, is our peace offering. And when we come to observe communion, the Seuda, we must make sure that we have examined ourselves to ensure that we are partaking of it worthily. Because what is referred to here in the law of Moses applies to the believer under the new covenant. That if a believer under the new covenant seeks to observe communion and they are partaking of it unworthily, that is, so there's a flaw, a moral, a spiritual flaw, they can suffer dire consequences. Shaul, writing to the Corinthians, said, many of you are weak and sickly because you participate in an unworthy manner. And some of you even have passed away. That's the penalty for abusing or misusing the Lord's Supper. Now, in the law of Moses, the picture is of one that has not taken care to make sure that he is worthy to approach God's altar, and that person shall be cut off from his people. If he touches an unclean thing, that is, if he is guilty of unworthy behavior of any kind, and still presumes to make peace with God, it's like the guilty soul daring to think that he can make peace with God. The Lord Yeshua put it in another way when he said, when you come to the altar and you remember that your brother has a just claim against you, that you have wronged your brother, first of all, go and put it right, and then come and offer your gift. The gift is unacceptable unless the person is acceptable. That brings us back to verse 8, Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It was the person that was at fault, and therefore what they had to offer was unacceptable to God. In the case of Cain, we read, God had respect to Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. The person must be acceptable to God, and then what we have to offer is gladly received, gladly acknowledged. The wicked here, the way of the wicked, is the one that refuses to acknowledge that this is the right way to approach God. He is anti-God. He is saying one thing with his lips and another thing with his life. Titus chapter 1. Let's look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. The letter to Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's another way of putting it. These are wicked people who just speak big words, but empty words, because their life does not match what they say with their lips. The way of the wicked is an abomination. It is repulsive. That's what we read about in this book of Psalms. Psalm 5 verse 4 says this: For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. God does not take pleasure in wickedness. The Lord Yeshua warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, he said, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there are people today who claim to be doing great things for God, and yet at heart they are all wrong. They are not right with God, and therefore everything else is disqualified. God had said to his people when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, you have seen, he said in Exodus chapter 19, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to this place. Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And God's requirements have never changed. God still says to us, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. And what God said about the nation of Israel, God says to you and to me as professing believers. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but here's the positive side. He loves him who follows righteousness. He heartily approves of the one who follows righteousness. The one that follows righteousness does three things. The first thing he does before anything else is repents. He repents of his sin. Secondly, he heeds the voice of his Savior. And thirdly, he walks along the right road. That's what is meant by following righteousness. Righteousness is another synonym for faith and for holiness. Here is how David spoke to his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 and 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 and 10. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. And that means much more than just knowing about him. It means being in a personal relationship with him, as our brother Richard pointed out, intimately acquainted with him. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Remember what our Lord Yeshua said in his high priestly prayer, this is the eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Messiah Yeshua, whom you have sent. So what David exhorts his Solomon applies to us. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And in verse 10, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. The first thing is to be right with God, and then what you have to offer him by way of service is accepted. God loves such a person. He heartily approves of him. Isaiah, in chapter 66 of his book, chapter 64 of his book, laments the fact that Israel were not in that condition. Isaiah 64, verse 4 onwards. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's the lament of the prophet. The kind of person that you approve of is not to be found amongst us and in our ranks. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Speaking of those that imagine that they can manufacture a righteousness of their own, whereas Isaiah the prophet had said in chapter 61 and verse 10 that the righteousness we need is one that is a gift from God and not of our making. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That is the beauty of holiness, the robe of righteousness. Well, God loves him who follows righteousness. We mentioned there are three things that are involved in following righteousness. First of all, true repentance. And by repentance we mean more than being sorry for sin. It means determined to leave sin behind. In Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Here is God's offer to the repentant. Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. How ready God is to receive the repentant sinner. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. I will not remain angry forever. That is God's offer of mercy to the repentant soul. But it includes also a response on the repentant sinner's part. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Come clean. Admit that you have wandered away from me. Come back to me, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. God loves to hear the cry of the repentant soul, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the second thing is, after repentance, listening to his voice, heeding the voice of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Messiah says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will give you rest. Yeshua spoke those words. It was the same person that said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest. That's in Exodus, I think it's in chapter 33, where God says to Moses, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. It was the Messiah himself that was speaking to Moses there. And now here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have him incarnate speaking these words to you and to me. The same speaker, the same promise. My presence, I will give you rest. What God promised Moses, God promises you and me in the person of his Son. Heeding him, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's what is meant by heeding the voice of the Messiah, by obeying his voice. God gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him, said Peter and John to the Sanhedrin. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. A yoke in the Greek implies a pair. And so what Messiah is saying is, pair up with me, team up with me. Take the other half of the yoke and let us walk together. Let us pull together. Over and again, Messiah assured his disciples that he was with them always, even to the end of the world. And that's what it means, walking with God. Remember in the book of Genesis, we read about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. We read the same about Noah. We read about Noah. Noah was a perfect man, and he walked with God. Noah walked with God. And then when God appeared to Abraham, he said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. Walking with God. What a wonderful thing to be able to do that, to walk and talk with the sovereign Creator, the sovereign Redeemer. That's what he's calling us to. That's what is meant by following after righteousness. Repentance, listening to his voice, and then keeping to the right road. Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Messiah Yeshua has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. When Shaul says, I haven't reached the goal yet, I haven't crossed the finishing line, you can be sure we haven't. And what he's saying is, live up to the light you have and God will give you more light. That's what he means. verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Let's live up to the light we have, and let us continue to seek more light from God. And the assurance is that if in anything we are found in a fault, God is gracious enough to reveal this to us. That's what he says in verse 15. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal him this to you. If you want to know, God will let you know. That is his promise. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So spoke our Lord Yeshua. And following is the same as the word pursuing. That means we are in a race. We are chasing. We are running a marathon, a spiritual marathon. We are pursuing after righteousness. That is the object in our view. That is our destination. That's our goal. We are seeking to attain to the righteousness that Shaul spoke about in Philippians chapter 3. So we come to Proverbs 15 verse 10. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates reproof will die. In verse 9 we had the way of the wicked. In verse 10 we have the way of righteousness. Harsh correction, that is, rebuke, warning, discipline. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes the way. By harsh is meant irksome, distasteful, something that is hard to put up with. The one who forsakes the way doesn't like to be corrected. An example of that is found in the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah comes just before the end of the Hebrew scriptures. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. There's a progression in those four negatives in verse 2. It is speaking about Jerusalem. It was close to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. And the Lord says, did not obey, did not receive correction, did not trust in the Lord, did not draw near to her God. On the positive side, if we wish to walk in God's way, we must obey God's voice, we must be willing to be corrected, we must trust in God. And remember, the word Lord here is again in capital letters, which shows we trust in our covenant-keeping God, and we not only trust, but we show it by coming to him. He that, the Bible says that he who does truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. These are the things that the one who forsakes the way doesn't do. Forsaking means deserting. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes the way. Let's take an example from the history of Israel. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 25. A king on the throne, the king of on the throne of Jerusalem at that time was Amaziah. And we read that after he had won a great victory against his enemies, the Edomites, from verse 14, 2 Chronicles 25, from verse 14, we read about him forsaking the way of God. Up to that time, he had made a profession of serving God and following God, but now he openly abandoned his previous stand. Verse 14, now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counsel? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not heeded my counsel. He openly rejected God's warning, and Proverbs 15 verse 10 says, harsh correction is for him who forsakes his way. Verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 25 says, after the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So it came to pass what Solomon wrote here. Harsh correction was for Amaziah, who forsook the way. And by the way is meant true faith in God. That's how one of the Psalms begins. Psalm 119. It opens with this very reference to the way. And by the way is meant belief and practice. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates reproof will die. That is, the one who is embittered against reproof, who will not listen, who will not be corrected. He would not be corrected by the prophet speaking in God's name, and the prophet gave up on him. He said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because of your disobedience to God. He who hates reproof will die. Or more colloquially, he would disqualify for life. He would perish. We come now to Proverbs 15 verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men. Hell is here Sheol in Hebrew. It refers to the abode of the dead. It's called Hades in the New Testament. It is a place thereof. It is a word used, the Hebrew word is used for the grave, as a synonym for the grave. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. That is, destruction here is the place of the lost souls. Hell is the grave. Destruction is the place of the lost soul. We read about that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, speaking about the plague of supernatural locusts. Verse 11 of Revelation 9, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. That's one of the last three woes that were mentioned in the book of Revelation. Destruction is here the word for that. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. That is to say, God's essence fills every place. That's a great mystery, but it's also a great truth. God fills heaven and earth. God's essence even is found in the place of the lost. And to speak of hell and destruction before the Lord mean that they are before his eyes. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Psalm 139, David celebrates the fact that God is everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. The word hell is Sheol. It's not Gehenna. It's not the place of torment. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. How is it then, how can we explain these terms? As far as I can understand, Sheol is the grave for the saints' bodies. Sheol is hell for the sinners, because hell, the grave, is the place where body and soul are to be found. So Sheol is no more than the physical grave for believers, but it is a place of torment for those who are not believers. The believer's soul goes to be with God when he dies. It's only his body that is left behind, that is laid in the grave. But for the sinners, the Lord Yeshua said that God is able to bestow both body and soul into hell. Matthew chapter 10, this may help, verse 27 and 28. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Another illustration of that is the parable or the account of the rich man and Lazarus, Dives and Lazarus. When Lazarus, as a believer, died, his soul was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But in the case of the rich man who was an unbeliever, we read that when he died, he was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. So his soul was also found in hell. For the saints then, the grave, Sheol, is the resting place for the body. But in the meantime, the soul is present with God. In the case of the unbeliever, both soul and body are in hell awaiting the judgment day. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? That is to say, God in his omniscience can not only see to the uttermost of hell and of destruction, but he is the only one that can probe the heart. The heart is described as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is only God who can know it. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, the scripture tells us that it is only God who can plumb the depths of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. If we were to look down a mine shaft, we could only see so far down, as far as the light travels, but we could not see the bottom of that mine shaft. It may be hundreds of feet below ground level. We can only see a little fraction of the way into that mine shaft or into that well. So is the heart. It is very deep. Only God can plumb its depths. How much more the hearts of the sons of men, that is, human beings here are being referred to. God knows the hearts of sinners. The Lord Yeshua said to the people, the hypocrites of his day, "You are they which appear righteous to men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Here were people that looked morally upright, and yet God knew their hearts, and he knew that there were hidden depths of wickedness that no mere human could plumb. But it's also spoken of the hearts of the sons of men, of sinners. God met Hagar, Sarai's maid, when she was fleeing from Sarai. And after he had spoken to her and returned to heaven, she called the name of the place, "The well of him that lives and who sees me. Thou, God, seest me." God knows the hearts of the children of men. There's nothing we can hide from him. One last text before we close. It's found in the first book of John, chapter 3. One last text. 1 John chapter 3, I'll read from verse 20. 1 John chapter 3, from verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." That word "for" in verse 20 links us with the previous verse. "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." He is speaking to those who are troubled, who are not sure that they are right with God. And he says, sometimes our conscience will accuse us wrongly. That's what he's saying in verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us." But our conscience is not the final court of appeal. God is the supreme court. God is the final court of appeal. We can turn to him and say, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee," as Peter did. "Lord, you know I'm being accused by my conscience. I'm being accused by the devil. I'm uneasy now. Am I right or am I wrong?" We can appeal from an uncertain conscience to God, who is able to say, "It's all right. I know it. I can see it all. You can only see a part. I can see the whole picture. It's all right. You're on the right road." So this is a reassuring verse here in verse 20. And it goes on to tell us that it's better for us not to have a over scrupulous conscience. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And so we receive what we ask of him." Many times our conscience forbids us to ask for a certain blessing. How do you know you qualify? That is when we turn to God, and he is able to reassure us when our conscience lets us down. Well, there we have to leave it for today, but God willing, we'll continue next week.